Whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my light. He is my salvation. There just is no need for us to be intimidated. We need to be telling the truth, the whole truth, to everybody, whether or not they like it. It's still the truth, but truth is always good for everyone. In the series of messages that we're bringing on from the prophetic sections of Scripture, the things in the future yet to come to pass, some of which have already come to pass that are prophesied and more yet to come to pass. And we're going to start a study today in the book of Revelation. We've been discussing in the preceding three messages that we have brought on the subject the basic outline of the future. And you have heard these terms, premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. And this is a way of describing a way of looking at the future, and there are about three of those historic positions, and two of them have to be wrong because all three of them are different. I guess they all three could be wrong, but I don't think so. We spent some time in the preceding sessions trying to nail down from the Scripture which one of these outlines of the future was in fact the true teachings of the Scripture. And we have concluded on the basis of several biblical facts supported by a number of scripture passages, about 35 references we gave to that, and all those references, several verses in most every. So we're looking at a lot of, it's not an obscure doctrine, that the postmillennial position is biblically the correct position, and that simply means that Christ will come after a period of time, a golden age, in the that the Bible describes, which is called the millennium. But probably the vast majority of Christians hold a different view today. If you go back 200 years into the times that are called the Great Awakening period, from about early 1700s on up through mid-1800s, we find that most Christians held the opposite view. And those were times of powerful revival. And when the thing changed around and they gave up that view, Christianity, for the most part, gave up that view in the Western world, and then embraced the premillennial view, things have been deteriorated since then, and we need to take account of that fact, because the only two times in the history of the world when God's people have held what is now today called the postmillennial view of Scripture, that there will be a golden age ahead, it will be in this age, the church will be God's agents for bringing to pass these things and bearing witness of the gospel throughout that golden age. That is the picture that the Scriptures present. And so many people, you know, today have been, I among them, you know, for 15 years I was taught by a man I greatly respected and still do to this day. He helped my wife and I so much. But he taught me the premillennial doctrine, and I tried to defend it for about 15 years, and I decided it's really indefensible, and we, the entire church here long ago, nearly almost 40 years ago now, made a study, and we reached a different conclusion right from the pages of Scripture. And those periods of time when the churches have held that view has been times of power and revival and the power of the gospel. But it's just today been forgotten by most people, and most of the people that are now living, most Christians that are now living, are just afraid, I think, to really make a change, because the majority gives such a heavy weight to things. So today, looking at things from that point of view, which we have proved from the Scripture, we're going to start a study of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is such a powerful book that, and so few people tend to understand it, that it is the power of it is not felt today. Because for the most part, it's misinterpreted today. And the other factor is that we have situations developing right now in our culture and in our society that tends to make people think that this erroneous view is the true view, because they're making up their minds not from the Scripture, but from the conditions that prevail in our social order. So we need to clear our minds and let the Word of God speak to us. That's what we want to try to do in this study of the book of Revelation. If you'll be turning now to the book of Revelation, we'll be looking there at its teaching. Chapter 1. What we need to do is to examine this book, and before we actually get right into the study and the interpretation of the various doctrines that it presents and the various teachings that it presents, we're going to have to look at the organization of it and make sure that we are able to identify a way, the way, in fact, in which we can make the interpretation of it in an accurate sense. Now we have here on this chart, I've got that little banner there. Now you're going to see that on virtually every page of the chart that I put up and use throughout this course. That little banner stands for the proposition that is expressed in Psalms 110, verse 1, and it becomes the backbone of the future interpretation of things for the people of the New Testament, the apostles. That one verse is repeated several times, many times, and becomes their outlook. What God's agenda is today is that Christ, who is the King, the present King, He is seated on the right hand of God, on the throne of David, yes, because He's heir to that throne, legally and historically. And He is sitting on that throne for the one purpose of conducting the affairs of the providence of God, the providential banner of the King Jesus over all things. His strategy is to make all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose, and to make the sins of men to praise Him. Now that's His strategy, and that's what He's doing, and He's working all things by those two simple principles. The book of Revelation then, as we look at that, and we look at the proposition that the revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation given by Jesus Christ to His servants. And if we look in chapter 1, verse 1, let's start reading there. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants," see, from God Almighty, in this passage, looking as it were to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, "to show it to His servants." Now this is a peculiar class of servants, and we will see more specifically in just a moment what that class is. And it said, "things which must shortly come to pass, and He sent and signified it by His angels unto His servant John." So the angelic hosts were, and angels in particular, were instrumental in bringing this revelation, and it was given to John, and he wrote down, now let's go ahead here, "who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of the things that he saw." So we're looking at the word of God from the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. We'll see later on that it not only comes from God the Father, but from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit by way of angels to John. Simple process here, but we need to know that. And then we find that the messages coming and revealed in this book are addressed to the churches, for the churches. And I'm going to go through some of these verses right here with you in just a moment, but I want to make some comments on that proposition, because that's one of the big areas of confusion today, is that the majority of the good Christian people of this land saying, no, the book of Revelation really is not for the churches at all, it's for Israel. They acknowledge that there is a couple of chapters in the beginning, three chapters here in the beginning, that talks about the churches, and we want to look at that in a minute. But then they turn over to chapter 4, and they read this at verse 1 in chapter 4, and it says, and after this I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. That is a word that the angel spoke to John, said, come on up here, I've got some things to show you. Well, the majority of Christians in this day are interpreting that as is representative of the rapture of the church, they say. But it has nothing at all to do with the rapture. It is getting John from a scene on earth to a scene in heaven so he can write down what he sees. And so they say, therefore, that from chapter 4 on to the end of the book, there's nothing else in the book about the churches whatsoever. And yet, right in the last chapter, it reiterates this proposition that it is for the churches. Now, take a look at verse 4 in chapter 1. It says, the formal address of this book, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace unto you, from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now, as you look at this thing, this address here, we're talking about the entire Trinity here. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, which is represented by the seven spirits of God. And we have the Holy Trinity is in back of the message of this book. And it's addressed to the churches. And we look down at verse 11, and more specifically, we see this expressly stated. Verse 11 says, Jesus is speaking here. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. This book is going to the churches, and we're going to take a few minutes in a moment, a little bit later in the message, to belabor this number seven. And we will see that that is representative of all things in a given category. And when he says to the seven churches, it is representative of the totality of the seven churches. And so he says here, this goes to the churches, and he names them, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and so on. Now, he's addressing it to the churches. And verse 20, look at verse 20. It says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so we see then that Jesus is standing among the seven golden candlesticks, which are the churches. His concern is to deal with and be among and oversee and watch and superintend the work of the churches. Now, everything that is called church is not necessarily church, but the Scripture defines basically what a church is to be. It is one of the great things is it is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and if it departs from the truth, then it no longer has prerogative of being called a church. Now, the whole thing then here is that Christ is sending a book of instructions given to the churches, because the churches are going to be his agents in on his earthly agents in bringing this whole thing up here to pass, and let his makes his enemies his footstool. And as we have reiterated at different times in this these sessions, there are two ways in which he's making his enemies his footstool. First and foremost and preferable is the preaching of the gospel through the churches and making people to see and understand the goodness of God, the salvation of God, the forgiveness of God, and appealing to him for forgiveness of sins, bowing the knee voluntarily and becoming his servant at his footstool voluntarily, the way a Christian should be. Through repentance and faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the preferred way to make his enemies his footstool, but as men refuse to do that, then judgment comes into play, and he makes them his footstool by means of various judgments, and so we have then all people one day will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Now, therefore his churches, as it is stated right here in the first chapter, is the agency through which he's going to do these things up on the earth. Now, we've got that expressed here in the book of Revelation itself. Unequivocally, that's the way it is. I want to read you that it continues right on to the very last chapter, and so I'm going to read from the last chapter, verse 16. After he has said, I'm going to send this to the churches for their instructions, after he writes it all out, has John write it all out, then at the end of it, he recaps what he said in the beginning, in verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Get rid of that idea that nothing here is about or to the churches. Virtually everything is. God is not going to revert back to the old covenant which was found faulty and go back to Israel. Israel is going, as we saw last Sunday, Israel is going to be converted. But when they are, they're going to come into the church just like Peter and Paul and all the other early saints did. Because the church is God's new covenant people. And therefore, it is the only agency through which God is going to work. And so we have right from chapter 1, the very first chapter, insists that it's to the churches. The very last chapter insists that it was to the churches. So friends, let's believe what the Bible says. It's to the churches. Now, let's take a look at a very vital portion of this teaching concerning the churches in the other parts of the Scripture. You see, there's really not much new in the book of Revelation except the way it's organized and except the emphasis of it and except the finality of it. It reflects the things that are taught in what we might call the more plain language passages of Scripture. So I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And we want to see there a great truth. If you just will get these basic things in order in your mind, you'll have no trouble interpreting the Scripture or the book of Revelation either. So in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, starting with verse 18, Paul here in this section is praying. He's saying a prayer for the Ephesian people, and we want you to notice what it is that he's praying for. He starts out, let's see, verse 18, I'll take the start there. The eyes, he's praying that the eyes of their understanding, and of course our understanding, we are churches too, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He wants us to first and foremost understand God's plan. You can't serve God and you can't go down the road doing a good job unless you know where God is going with his intentions and plans. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I'll make you my friends. Your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, the hope of His calling. He's talking about God's calling Christian people into His work. That's not limited to, it includes but not limited to, the idea of being saved. He calls us to salvation. But He also calls us to an inheritance and riches of glory in the saints. And if we just understood what great things God is going to do through the churches, we would see how rich that glory would be and how wonderful the thing is in which we are involved. And we would just roll up our sleeves and we'd be here and we'd be on the job all the time. You'd want to be in the midst of the things that He is doing if you understood it. And that's why it's so important for us to have our minds enlightened in that regard. Now let's go look at verse 19. He wants us to understand, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward? You know, I get things all the time, people all the time saying, well, the churches are so puny, they're so fallible, they're so this and so sinful and so on and so forth. And they are, some of them. But you see, behind the churches is the greatness of God's power toward the churches. And then he goes on to say he wants us to see that and understand that, because we can't have any boldness. We can't be what that song said, be fearless in the whole matter, unless we see the greatness of His power and that great power is exercised on behalf of the church. Verse 20. That power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand, there's that Psalm 110 again, in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. You see the banner of His greatness, far above all principalities. This goes from one end of these last days to the other, to the very end. And so He's set above all these principalities and power and might and dominion or rulerships, and above every name that is named, not only in this world, He's got that in control, but in the world which is to come, He's got all things in control. And has put all things under His feet, that's a prophetic statement basically. Put all things under His feet and given Him to be the head over all things to the church. That's not the head of the church. He is the head of the church. But this is the head over other things on behalf of the church, which is His body. The church is the body of Christ. The fullness or completion, complement of Him that fills all in all. Now, that's the plain teachings of the doctrines of Scripture, that God is using the church to accomplish these mighty things that He has set out to accomplish by Jesus at His right hand. Now, that gives me the cue to say, if I come to a book of the Bible which purports to be the winding up or the completion of all the affairs of earth, and I have read such a passage as this, which tells me how God is going to deal with the affairs of earth from the time that He sit on the right hand of God until the end, then I know that both of those things have got to be covering the same basic material, even though in different languages. So that's the reason why we must interpret the book of Revelation in view of that passage here, and as well as others. I want to call your attention again to chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, real quickly. There it says, all this business of the ministry of the gospel and so on, verse 10, chapter 3, is to the intent or for the purpose that now, in this day, this age, these last days, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. He's saying this, it's God's intention that in the church age, these last days, It is God's intention to bring to the powers and principalities, that's in high places, it really not sitting in the heavens, but in high places. That's the enemy that is to be brought under judgment by the Lord and to be finally defeated. We see that from chapters, we read that the other day and studied it from chapter 6. That the church is the agent that brings the manifold wisdom of God to those enemies of God. But you know, when I read verse 11 for the first time in the light of what was said in verse 10, I was amazed because it says, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So from eternity past, God has purposed that through the institution of the church, He would bring the manifold wisdom of God, which is the gospel and all of the other doctrines of Scripture, to the powers and principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places, the things that now today dominate the affairs of the cultures of the world. And He's going to bring God's gospel and wisdom and doctrine to those enemies according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus. Now, therefore, I could show you some other passages on this same subject, but I'm perfectly satisfied that this is a justified understanding. Christ is at the right hand of God, ultimately going to be bringing to pass everything that is written in the book of Revelation and in other places of the Scripture. When you look at it like that, which is the way the Bible teaches to look at it, friend, we're not just independent agents going about here doing whatever seems right in our own eyes. God has a plan. He has an institution to carry out that plan. And we are obligated to be a part of that according to the purpose of God. Now, just one more word or two back in the first chapter of Revelation. We've noted that John is instructed, look at verse 11 again, what you see, write in a book. You see, we're talking about now the mode of John's getting the revelation. The mode of his getting the revelation is that God is showing him visions and having him describe these visions and write his description on the paper. John is simply a recorder of what he sees. He puts it down. John does not interpret for us. The vision itself is not the interpretation of the vision. The interpretation of these visions is for you yourself to make, the reader to make. And of course, through the church, we have a combined way of studying things and teaching and so on and so forth. All of that is a part of the interpretation. But it's finally and ultimately up to the individual. You yourself have got to believe the Scripture and make some sense out of what's going on. And we're here to try to help you do that. Now, the mode then of interpretation, you see, sometimes people get to reading the visions and they think that the vision itself is the literal reality of the thing, but it only depicts something. Now, we will see that we must interpret these visions as we go through there, and we will see also that the interpretation, if we are going it the right way, is not that hard. We move on then to yet another aspect, the general content. Now, this is a very generalized content. We saw from verse 1 that they're going to be dealing with things shortly to come to pass. And we will see also in verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, write the things which thou hast seen, that's John's job, and the things which are, that is, things which exist at the time of the writing, of John's writing, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, once again, because of a distortion of the understanding of the general content of this passage, of this book, there has been some serious misinterpretations made concerning the meaning of it. Not by the same, the premillennial view, as I mentioned a while ago, makes the mistake of counting from chapter 4 all the way through the end and applying it to Israel. That's a big mistake. But the ones that make a mistake here, that I'm talking about right now, they interpret only as the things that really must immediately happen after the writing of the book of Revelation. And those ones are called preteristic postmillennialists, for the most part, having the basic outline right, but having the interpretation of this most valuable book wrong. They say that the entire book of Revelation is to be interpreted as having already been fulfilled at 70 AD in the situation of the defeat of the Jews and the fall of Jerusalem. Now, they even go so far as to write books on why the book of Revelation itself was written before 70 A.D., so it can be, then be a prophecy. But the traditional view held by the churches for ages and ages before these preteristic ideas came up is that the book of Revelation was written toward the end of the first century, well after the fall of Jerusalem. So we've got to get rid of that, because that is a growing problem in today's world, and it's worse than the premillennial doctrine. Yet, right here, it says, yes, there are some things that are soon to happen. There are some things that are current, you see. So the things that are. But there's also things that shall be hereafter. Things which shall be hereafter. So we have a coverage of the future from the time of John on to the end of the world. That's what the book of Revelation covers. Now, how are we going to understand all this material? To get this over, we have to take account, we have to undo some ways of thinking that have been common, and we have to introduce other ways of thinking that will suit the book. And so I think we need to then consider dispelling some of the confusion of popular interpretations. Because if we go into this thing without saying anything about the confusion that has come about through popular interpretations, and the most popular interpretation today are those doctrines that are in back of the so-called Left Behind series, of which the writers have made so many multiple millions of dollars in putting forth these doctrines that are not biblically true. We've got to say something about that. And we've got to say something about the way the book is interpreted, and then we've got to put forth a substitute for that which we are against. And so, looking at this confusion of the popular interpretation, we go then to a little diagram. That diagram's the way it's normally thought of. In this book, it's a book of sevens, and we have first the seals, and there are seven of them. And the popular interpretation is the first seal happens, the second seal happens, and so on in serial fashion. Then after the seals occur, then the trumpets start happening after their fashion and in serial fashion, and finally come down to the vials or the bowls of wrath that are poured out, and they also are in serial fashion. Now, there's some real serious problems about this serial interpretation. If you look at chapter 6, for example, the sixth seal, if you look at the sixth seal, and let's turn over there just to show you what I mean. The sixth seal is about a great earthquake, verse 12. The sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair, the moon becomes as blood. The stars of heaven fall from the earth, and the heavens depart. Now, friend, those are calamities that this earth cannot survive and still be a livable place. We looked at those. But now, When we see that calamity happening in the sixth seal, under the sixth seal, and we turn to the trumpets section, and we find there in chapter 8, latter part of chapter 8, and verse 12, that a third part of the sun is still shining. So in the fourth trumpet, after the heavens and earth have departed, the sun is still shining partially. Then, if that were not enough, if we turn on over to chapter 16, where it talks about these vials, and we look at the vials, and I look at the fourth one, that's verse 8 and verse 9, it says, "And men were scorched with the great heat of the sun." He poured out his vial on the sun, and it had power to given unto him to scorch men with fire on the sun. You know, the sun is still shining there. And what am I saying? I'm saying that if you interpret these things in a serial fashion, they contradict each other. That's what's the message there. So we know when you've got a system of interpretation that contradicts the statements of Scripture, that's the wrong system. So we move on to consider what can we do to understand really what's going on. We have here in this chart an illustration of how to interpret complex relationships. And it will help us immensely if we can just understand this little chart. It'll help us immensely to see what God is actually saying to us in the book of Revelation. So we have here just an illustration from history. This chart goes from 1200 AD to 1500 AD. And all of these things happened during that period of time. There was the 100-year war between France and England. There was the Mongolian Empire that rose and finally fell. There was the bubonic plague that plagued both Asia and Europe. There was the Aztec Empire on the opposite side of the whole world. There was what's called the Little Ice Age. I don't know if you've heard of that before, but it's a time from about the early 1300s all the way through to the 1800s, where it was famine. And so at this point in time, all of those things were happening simultaneously. There were the plagues of war, and when we get to the seals, we're going to see, well, it talks about war. There were the plagues of, this is also, for the most part, war, because those Mongolians, they just run over everything. Then there was this terrible plague that wiped out 90% of the population in certain places in China, and at least one-third of the population in Europe in only 3 years, through just disease and plagues and pestilences. The Aztec Empire, meanwhile, was building itself up in the Americas, on the Middle America, where we think of it today. And simultaneously with this, all over the world, there was this famine condition that was created by the Little Ice Age. And all these calamities were coming together and being attended. And God, you see, if you are a historian and you're going to tell about the 100-year war, you ought to start at the beginning, tell the whole story, and then you say, meanwhile, the Mongolian Empire was doing such and such. Tell that story. Then you go back and say, meanwhile, the bubonic plague was having its day. And at the same time, on the whole other side of the world, the Aztec Empire was having its day. And all around the world, the Little Ice Age was occurring. You can't tell them all at the same time. You've got to tell them serially, but they happened simultaneously. You see the principle? And that's what we've got, how we've got to interpret the book of Revelation. When we do that, we have no more contradictions. And we have no more plague. And we know that over all of these things are not mentioned in the Bible categorically, they are mentioned by type, by classification. Wars, pestilences, and so on. And Christ was, in fact, superintending all of these things at the right hand of God, and all of these things, all things happen to work together for good to them that love the Lord, for the called according to His purpose. They were in some mysterious way, some complex way, promoting the purpose of God, bringing His enemies down to become His footstool. Most of these are judgmental type things. And by the way, there was also gospel going on in these days, and they causing the wrath of men to praise Him. You see, Christ is up there superintending all of these things. We've got to get that into our heads, that that's what's going on today, is the superintendency of Almighty God, Christ as King, over all things. And there's not anything going on today that is not under His control, and you need not worry that Antichrist is going to take over and do something that Christ does not allow him or desire for him to do in the bringing to pass all of His purposes. That's just an illustration. Now we go on to take a look at the proposition that the book of Revelation is a book of finality. It talks about the final wrap-up of everything. It's a book of completion, and that's why you find all these sevens in it, because from the very first chapter in the Bible, God set forth the idea that seven would be a number that would tend to indicate a complete and wholeness of a given matter. In the creation, He created the whole heavens and the earth in 7 days. Several other places in the Bible through there, we find that symbology being followed. And it is followed completely, virtually completely, in the book of Revelation, because He's talking about, this is the whole story. This is the entire story. This is the rest of the story. From the time Christ ascended to the right hand of God, His churches need to know what's coming down the road, and the book of Revelation is the rest of the story. So let's take a look at those things. In the book of Revelation, we have seven churches. Starts off chapters 1 through 3. When you were all through with this, if you will study, we can't take all the detail of the book of Revelation in no more lessons than we've got. But if you will study the book of Revelation as we go along, you will know how to interpret these things. Now, there's some things in there that I don't understand, and I'll tell you wherever we come, and you will probably, I trust, agree that we don't quite understand them at the moment, but they do not change the picture, the big picture. They may change the little picture. So there are seven churches. That means that when God discusses the things that He discusses about the churches here in these first three chapters, that means He's telling us all we really need to know concerning the church in a very generalized way to march ahead and what to expect as they are occurring for the rest of the time that this earth stands. So first, there is the earthly scene of the churches and all churches. Then, there are seven seals, starting at chapter 5 and going all the way through chapter 8, verse 1, the seals. And that is a complete series telling us what's going to happen in concerning certain phenomena in that passage of the seals. Now, meanwhile, while the seals are occurring, the trumpets also are occurring. But you can't write them down simultaneously. You write them in serial. So He starts then telling us what the trumpets are going to do, starting at chapter 8, verse 2, going on through chapter 11, verse 19, which is, again, the wrap-up. I think it'd be good for us to take a quick look. Notice, if you will, just turn quickly with me to chapter 8. And it says, verse 1, "And when He had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour." That's all in the world we have knowledge of. We don't have any other knowledge concerning the seventh seal but that. And it makes, though, really good sense when we put it all together with the things. And I'm going to give you a hint beforehand. Whenever we're all gathered by the throne of God, before the great throne of God, and there's solemn silence, I don't think there's any question before we're in the great judgment. Nobody's going to be hoorahing there, and nobody's going to be strutting around and bragging. There'll be silence there. Then the very next verse starts to talk about the trumpets. So, We have an end of things. If you read the latter part of verse chapter 7, you'll find talk just about like that we're in a new heaven and new earth, which we are. Because that goes from the time of Christ's ascension to the end of time. The seven seals, the trumpets, do basically the same thing. It's how it's going to be from the time of His ascension on through to the end. But this one goes all the way solid through the millennium, and we'll find out why later. And this one is interrupted during the millennium, and we find out why later. And then it talks about a seven-headed beast. That means that whatever the beast is and whatever it represents, whatever phenomenon it represents, he's going to tell us the full story about it. So it's seven-headed. And then there are the seven vials and so on. So the point is, in the book of Revelation, from the time of Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God to the very end of the church age and the end, therefore, of time as we know it, because out here is going to be the new heaven and new earth, that's what the book of Revelation covers, and that's what God is concerned with at the right hand of God, Christ is concerned with at the right hand of God. And so if we interpret in that light, we've got an ironclad class of things for us to believe. We can understand it in that light as we go, and we will understand it, and you will see that it's quite understandable in that light. And when I was younger, I went through this book trying to interpret it in that serial fashion, and every time I got down the road, I got to chapter 6, and lo and behold, there was the end of everything. So then I started on the trumpets trying to do the serial thing, and when I got to the end of the trumpets, lo, there was another end to everything. And then I did the same thing with the vials and with all the other sevens. And there was the end, and there's so many ends in there. The true end can only come one time. And then when I discovered from reading B.H. Carroll's book that it's not to be interpreted serially, and then I tried it to interpret it in parallel, and my, how it all clicked into place and just made so much sense. Now, before we close, I want us to look quickly at chapter 1 more time. Because you see, if you yourself as an individual, these things tend to be somewhat, you might say, a little bit abstract in a sense, in that they don't apply much in the day-by-day world to your private life. At least we think they don't. But the fact is that in our private life, we have conditions that we live in are caused by these things that are presented here. But we have individual considerations. First consideration is whether individually and privately you are going to be saved, be forgiven by the grace of God. Now I want you to notice the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. When John here in chapter 1, looking at verse 15, he is describing the appearance of the Lord at like his feet were fine brass and so on. Verse 16 says, and he had in his right hand the stars and so on, the two-edged sword. Verse 17 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet, and he would lay his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, for I am the first and the last. Now, this is an individual experience that John had, because when he was confronted with these great visions, it just drained him, and he just fell at his feet. And this is understandable. So he picks him up, as it were, and says, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. You see, this has to do with the hope of your personal salvation. You have no hope in the world unless there is a Savior that is able to deal with your biggest problem, namely sin and death. And so he said, he that lived, and then I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He dealt with the proposition of sin and death. Sin on the cross, He made the atonement for it, and He went into the grave, and He came out of the grave by Himself, as it were, and He had the power to do that. And if He has the power to come out of the grave Himself, He has the power to save your soul and to take you out of the grave, because you know, and I know, that that's where we're all headed. Except those who may live to the end of time, which is an exceedingly minute percentage of the world. Now he says, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. He deals with hell, he deals with death. And he can solve your problems. He can save your soul. He can put you on a good path to life as you lend yourself to his purpose. Because we've already seen that his purpose is going to be actualized, and if you're on his side and called according to his purpose and you respond to his purpose, then you're going to be on the winning team. Everything in your life and the outcome of your life, now get this, depends on your being called and responsive according to the purpose of God. He calls us to salvation. He calls us to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost and identify ourselves on whose side we're on. He calls us into the church that is His agency to bring about all these things. And He wants you to respond in all these ways, and then He will see you through. And there's no need to be afraid. Now, where do you stand this morning in respect to all these things? Are you going to be working alongside of God the Father? Are you going to be on His team, or are you going to be on the world's team? Are you going to hold a little reservation here, say, I'll take the salvation as a fire escape because I don't like the fire, but I'm not going to leave the world and go for Him in His purposes? You better examine your faith and your salvation if that's the attitude you have, because that does not reflect a penitent heart and does certainly not reflect the will of God. And the salvation is by grace through faith. But rewards and a good life come by obedience and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are you going to stand?